Well, this morning we're back in this beloved epistle of St. Peter, where we have the privilege this morning of continuing the thought or the concept of what it means to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us. Last Sunday, we just finished our verses in verses 9 through 10, where Peter tells us very clearly in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Last week, in our study of this epistle, we looked at the mission statement of your salvation, which is to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation to a lost and dying world, that He has called you out of darkness and placed you into His marvelous light, that you were not a people, but now you have become a people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is your mission, to proclaim that message. We learn that the reason for your salvation is ultimately proclamation. God has saved you for this very reason. He chose you before time began for this purpose. He made you a holy priesthood for this purpose. He has called you to be His people for this purpose. This morning, beloved, we have the opportunity to continue that biblical truth. We have this opportunity this morning to learn about one of the ways that we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and placed us into His marvelous light. And that is not only through our lips, through proclamation, but it is by our very lives, through godliness. As we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter is very clear. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Verse 12, keep your behavior or conduct excellent among the Gentiles. God has called us to a ministry of proclamation of our salvation, and it comes both by our mouths, by what we say as we proclaim the actual message, but it also comes by our very lives and how we live out the gospel to which we've been called to. Last week, we learned how important it is that we declare the power of the gospel of salvation with our lips to the lost. This morning, we have the privilege of learning about the privilege that we have and the importance that we have to declare the power of the gospel through our lifestyle, how we live our lives. This is a very important concept. We were even talking about it in our family fellowship this last Wednesday night. We were talking about the importance of uniting those two together, that if we're going to have a powerful testimony to a lost world, we need to not only proclaim it with our lips, we need to live it out with our lives. And if we're going to have a powerful testimony in this lost and dying world, we don't only live out the gospel, we need to proclaim the gospel with our mouths and with our lips. We need to give the message in both aspects. This is a very important truth that Peter brings us to in his epistle. He wants us to live lives to the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to proclaim the message of salvation by what we say and how we live our lives. This is a very important concept that we come to this morning, beloved, and this is a vital message that we come to this morning for God's people. The message by which you have been saved is to be the message that you proclaim, and it is to be the message that you demonstrate is valid and real through your actual living unto Jesus Christ. The gospel message is literally proven valid by your lifestyle, by the way you live your life. Because there is nothing more damaging to the power of the gospel than an ungodly Christian. Nothing more damaging. Nothing more damaging to have a professing Christian proclaim the power of the gospel and not actually live it out in their lives. There's a word for that. It's called what? Hypocrites, right? And this is the common statement that unbelievers will say. I have come across that many times with proclaiming the gospel to lost people. Well, I don't want to be a part of a bunch of hypocrites. The church are just a bunch of hypocrites. And to a certain extent, there's truth to that. Because there is nothing more damaging or nullifying to the power of the gospel message than an ungodly Christian or an ungodly professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it really invalidates the actual meaning of the message of the gospel. What is that message? The message of the gospel is not only that God will save you from the penalty of your sins forever by sparing you from his eternal wrath in a place called hell. That is one massive aspect of the gospel message. But there is another side to the gospel message, and that is that not only does God save you from the penalty of your sin, but he also delivers you from the power of your sin. That is the message of the gospel. For he has called us out of the dominion of darkness, and he has placed us into his marvelous light. That means that God literally rescues sinners from the dominion of their sin. And he places them into his light, meaning he resurrects them from the dead. He gives them light and life, and he empowers them to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace through the enablement of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. There is nothing more destructive to the message of salvation. To have a believer proclaim that it's powerful, but actually it is dead in their lives. And that is what Peter is bringing us to, beloved. This is what Peter wants us to get our minds wrapped around. He wants us to be people of proclamation, not only with our lips, but by our very lifestyle. And something that Scripture very clearly teaches in Scripture is that the goal of God himself is to put his glory on display. I went over this a few Sundays ago when we were talking about the glory of God, that the chief end of God is to glorify himself. And he does it in two ways. He does it by the manifestation of his invisible attributes, his divine power, Romans 1:18, through the creation. And then the other way that he does it is through the power of his miraculous work of salvation, his work of grace in saving dead and depraved sinners. That is how God puts his glory on display. There's nothing more glorious than to see or observe a dead, depraved, darkened sinner come to life in Jesus Christ and their whole lives literally be turned right side around toward God. Where one day they were following their sin, one day they were loving their sin, one day they were headed for destruction and hell, and then the next day they're following Jesus Christ and their affections have been radically changed, and now they're pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ with all their life. There is nothing more glorious. And God is all about his glory. Putting his glory on display through resurrecting dead sinners to come to life to worship and serve him for all eternity. This is a very clear understanding of Scripture. And this is what gives God glory. And it demonstrates to the world that the gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We, as the people of God, must declare the power of the gospel through our lips. But if we deny it by our lifestyle, it has no power on those who hear it. And beloved, people are watching you. Whether you like it or not, you are a witness. You are testifying of something in your life, of what you love, what you value, what is powerful, what you worship, what is important to you. You are a witness whether you want it or not. Whether you are a God-honoring witness, you're witnessing to the glory and the power of Jesus Christ in your life and the message of the gospel, or you are witnessing in a poor way through your lifestyle and how you live your life. We are witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Peter wants us to get our minds wrapped around the importance of being a godly witness in an ungodly world through our lifestyle. He wants the glory of the gospel to be put on display in a lost and dark world. And the best way, beloved, that this is done is when God's people are literally lights in the midst of the darkness. And given the historical context in which Peter has written his epistle, these times that these believers were in, they were a very dark time in the history of believers, a terribly dark time. It was a dark time to be a believer in this time of Peter's writing, around AD 60, around the time of the persecution of the Roman Emperor Nero, when he was literally burning Christians at the stake, and Christians were literally being persecuted throughout the Roman Empire, and the persecution was severe, and it was sustained for about 300 years. Peter has written these words to encourage these believers that in the midst of the darkness of this world, they are to live as lights. They are to let their light shine in the midst of the darkness. They are not to cower in the darkness. They are not to shrink back in the darkness. They are to put the light out for all to see that the power of the gospel is real. There is power in knowing Jesus Christ. There is deliverance from sin. There is boldness of life. There is peace in the midst of trial. There is hope in the future. And the mandate for us is the same as it was for them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Did you hear that last little phrase? It's all about the glory of God. The proclamation of the message of salvation is about the glorification of the triune Godhead in salvation. This is a glorious truth. This is a truth that we need to have our minds wrapped around. You see, I've often said this before, that even though our culture and even though our nation and even though the world continues to get darker and darker, this is not a time for us to hide in the security of our homes. This is not a time that we become fearful about the future. No, this is a time of great opportunity. This is a time for the light to shine brighter when the land gets darker and the sin gets darker, the light of the gospel shines brighter, and the contrast is stark and visible for all to see. We are not to run away from the darkness of the times. We are to be bold lights in the midst of this darkness. We are to proclaim the message of the gospel with our lips, and we are to proclaim it by our lifestyle and how we live our lives. And this is Peter's message for us this morning, beloved. And Peter is very practical in verses 11 and 12. He gives us some very practical ways that we can be lights in the midst of a dark and dying world. He gives us basically two ways that we can do this. The first way that he tells us to be lights in this world, we are to do this by first and foremost refraining from the sin that is within. Notice verse 12. Excuse me, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Peter is very practical in verse 11, and we're going to look at verse 12 later, not this morning. But this verse 11 really sets the tone for the rest of the epistle on how we can be lights in the midst of a dark and dying world. Peter is going to go on and tell us that we need to be lights in this dark world in the sense that we need to submit to the governing authorities. Chapter 2, verse 13, even the governing authorities that are wicked. This is how we display or proclaim the message of the gospel. He's going to go on and tell us that if we're going to be lights in this dark world, we need to submit to ungodly masters in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And then he's going to tell us, he's going to tell husbands and wives to be godly, even in the midst of an ungodly marriage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, that they, if they're going to be a light in the midst of a dark marriage, they are going to have to do this act of godliness. He's also going to tell us that if we're going to be lights in this dark and dying world, that we're going to need to be godly in the midst of severe persecution. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, all the way towards the end. This epistle is all about helping God's people have an eternal perspective so that they can be those who proclaim the message of the gospel by their lips and by their lifestyle. But beloved, none of those commands that Peter is going to give us following throughout the epistle are even possible or can be effectively carried out by the Christian if this first verse in verse 11 is not taken seriously and applied in the life of the believer. Because all those imperative commands on how you're to be a light in this dying and dark world are going to literally rest upon your application of verse 11, dealing with the fleshly lust. And that's because, beloved, because the command that we read in verse 11 gets to the root of what a believer needs to do in order to bear fruit for God. This goes right to the root so that you can bear the fruit that God wants you to bear in terms of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in verse 11, Peter tells us that we need to first, before we go into all these other imperatives, we need to first deal with the sin that is within. And this is absolutely essential. There is no way you're going to live a God-honoring life, especially in the midst of severe persecution, if you are submitting to the lusts of your flesh. Period. If a Christian is losing the battle that is within, then they will most certainly lose the battle that is without. And it's really that simple. I love how Peter structures it. Verse 11, deal with the sin within so that you, verse 12, are able to deal with the sin that is without. And that is his message. And beloved, there are many true stories of believers who have proven this truth out very practically in their lives when they fall into devastating, destructive sin. They fall into devastating sin because they have lost the battle within, and so the battle without was not a fall. It was a step down right into sin. You see, Christians never fall into sin. They've been declining, going down and down and down, so that going into sin is just an easy step over into it. Christians don't fall, they step. They have lost the battle within, which is why they've lost the battle without. And I can tell you, beloved, unfortunately, I know of a few professing believers personally who have been, I believe, were saved and are saved by the grace of God. I believe that they truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that God has actually redeemed them and that they know Him, but I will tell you, they became lazy in their discipline of the sin that is within, and this was the reason why they lost the battle that was on the outside. And I will tell you, I've seen a great loss. The loss is severe. Loss of positions of ministry, loss of families, loss of careers, and most importantly, loss of sphere of influence for the honor and the glory of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can honestly tell you, I think that is the greatest loss of all. Sure, losing your family, losing your career, losing your position in ministry, all of that, those are big losses. But I got to tell you, of all the losses would be to lose the privilege and the opportunity and the influence for the power of the gospel in the lives of the lost and of those who are believers. It makes me think of King David. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, how can we forget that? And I always come back to it because it's a great illustration in Scripture for us. David lost many things because of his sin with Bathsheba, but his loss was that, as bad as those were, the worst thing of them all was what God said to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, he said, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord? By doing evil in his sight. By this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." See, David went from having a positive influence for the power of Yahweh in his life to the destructive testimony of giving an occasion for the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. We do not want to be that person, do we? I don't want to be that person, do you? I don't want to be the person who gives the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme the glory of His great name. And the reason that happened to David was because he became lazy with the battle within. And so it was easy with the battle on the outside to give in to the sin. David was lazy. You see, David didn't just fall into sexual sin. No, David had stepped down and down and down to the point that it was easy for him to commit that sin. You see, he stepped down into sexual sin because when David had gotten to this point in his life, which, by the way, was the peak of his ministry, when he came to the height of his ministry, which is just so frightening, when you're at your mountaintop, be very careful. You might be actually the furthest away from God, not the closest. David had come to this point in his life. He'd already lost the war that was within in regards to sexual sin. And so he was bound to lose the war that was on the outside. And I think, beloved, just as a footnote to that, I think the beginning of the progression of David's fall took place when he started to take multiple wives. You see, it started there. You see, he was very clearly told in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king was not to do so, was not to take and add multiple wives to himself. It was against the law of God. And it was actually against the mandate that God had in Genesis chapter 2 of one woman, one man relationship. But the culture had desensitized David to his sin. The other kings of the other nations had multiple wives. There were people in Israel that had multiple wives, other men. And so David had been desensitized, and that he never fully got this lust problem that he had under control in his life. And that is why he ultimately stepped down into sin. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it says that he took multiple wives and concubines to himself. That's literally 6 chapters away from David's fall. And so when David, at the top of his reign, had the opportunity to be a testimony for God, he fell into his sin in the sense that he just had just stepped right into it. He'd already lost the battle within. And so David, beloved, serves as a great lesson for all of us that if you want to have a positive proclamation of the power of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, then this is the place that you and I must start. We must start with verse 11 in dealing with the sin that is within. You have to start here. This is where it begins, which is why Peter urges us, beloved. He urges us to refrain from the sin that is within. Notice what he says, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts." Peter takes the position of urging the believers, urging us to take seriously the sin that is within. He wants us to be diligent about it because he knows how destructive sin can be in the life of a believer, which is why he urges us. I love that word urge. It's parakaleo, and it literally speaks of coming alongside. Para meaning alongside, kaleo means to call. And so what he's really doing, the word is used to speak of someone who comes alongside to help others deal with life situations. And so the word can be used to speak of someone making an appeal to someone else to pursue the right course of life. The word can also carry with it the idea of encouragement or enabling someone to face the challenges that are ahead of them. And so what Peter's doing is he's coming alongside us, even in this time, in this generation, and he is beseeching us, he is urging us to take very seriously how we handle the sin that is within our hearts and our lives. He's encouraging us to be diligent in this endeavor. And we see this even in the present tense. This is an ongoing appealing to us. He is constantly urging us. Peter is urging us to deal with the sin that is within because of all people, Peter knows how destructive sin can be in the life of a believer. Is he not one who can relate well to this? Of all the saints, of all the apostles, does not Peter understand what can happen when you give in to the lusts of the flesh? Peter understands how sin can hinder him and had hindered him from running the race that was set before him. On one occasion, his sinful desires moved him to rebuke Jesus Christ and tell him he's not going to the cross to die for sinners. And Jesus had to tell him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me. Listen, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's," his lusts, fleshly, earthly lusts of man. On another occasion, Peter, in his pride, said that he would not betray Christ. In so much boldness, he said this in all the Gospels. But we know how that went for Peter, do we not? On another occasion, we find Peter submitting to the lust of his flesh and being disobedient to the Lord in John chapter 21, where he tells the disciples, he says, "I'm going fishing." He should have been going somewhere else to obey the Lord, but he goes fishing. He obeys his lusts. And Jesus had to make a special visit at the lake to confront Peter for his sin in front of the other apostles and to set him right. On another occasion, we find Peter being rebuked by the apostle Paul because his sinful flesh had caused him to fear man rather than God in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. Does Peter understand the importance of the urging that you deal with the sin that's within? Absolutely he does. He knows firsthand the battle that's within, and when the battle is lost within, then it becomes very difficult without. And so Peter very clearly gives us some very practical principles in chapter 2, verse 11, for how we can handle this and deal with the sin that is within. And the first one that we come to in our passage that I think we must think through is if you're going to be successful in the battle with sin within, is you must realize that this world is not your home. I love this. Look what Peter says there. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts." Don't you find that quite interesting that that's how he would begin his beseeching to deal with the sin that's within? He starts out by reminding them of their citizenship. He starts by reminding them that this world is not their home. They are aliens. They are strangers in this world. That seems kind of silly or strange, but really this is perfect when you think about the lusts of the flesh. Too often Christians live their lives as if this place is their permanent home. They live this life as if they are settlers. They've come into this land and they are settling to make this their permanent place rather than living as a Christian nomad, going from this place into the next place, which is glory. And when Christians make this their permanent home, what that does is it puts their mind on the things on earth. It sets their minds here rather than their minds in heaven. Rather than store up treasures for themselves in heaven, the believer begins to store up treasures for themselves on earth. They live their lives so that the whole of their lives is literally built around their being comfortable, pleased, happy, successful, here. They work jobs so that their lives are comfortable. They plan their lives so that their lives are comfortable. And when something goes wrong and this is disrupted, their lives are devastated. But we have to live our lives on this planet as if it's just a temporary place of residence. Peter did not want the believers to think that this home was their permanent home. He wanted them to live their lives knowing that this was not their home, realizing that they were just passing through. Notice the word aliens and strangers. I love the meaning of those words. Alien is a word that speaks of someone who's a foreigner to another country. An alien is someone who is not a citizen of that country. I love the word stranger. A stranger is literally someone who is just passing through. A stranger is someone who stays for just a little while and then they are gone. This, beloved, is who you are if you're a believer. You're an alien. You're a stranger. You're not a citizen of this world. This is not your home. You're a citizen of heaven. Your names have been written in heaven. Heaven is your home. You are a stranger. You're sojourning. You're only passing through. And you are going to be here for just a little while. And in light of your being here for that little while, and in light of the eternity that you will spend in your heavenly home, that should have an impact on how you deal with the sin that is within now. I can't tell you how the Lord is just hitting me with this a lot lately this year. And I wish I could say I was successful. I'm not as successful as I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. But I will tell you, as many people that have been dying in my life, my sister just called me the other day. Another person that we know, a person that she's really close with, just passed away. 55 years old. I knew him personally. I knew the family. 55 years old, passed away, didn't know Christ. The Lord is letting me see this time is temporary. And we have our minds here way too much. We need to put our minds there, our home there. And if we do that, we will live different lives here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. But listen, verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. It has the implication there of if you do the will of God and you forsake the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, you will be blessed forever. What you and I do now as believers will carry on into eternity. And we need to remember this when we lust for the things of this world. We need to remember this when the things of the world or our lives in this world are literally choking out our testimony for Christ in this wicked world. And then we need to make changes in our understanding of our time in this world. And when we are tempted to get frustrated because we can't have the things of this world, or when we lose the things of this world, when our lives in this world become difficult because of Christ, we have to remember that this is not our home. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of a new kingdom with the King Jesus, a better kingdom. And we don't need to hold on to the things of this world. We need to let them go so that we can be godly witnesses in this wicked world. We are literally behind enemy lines, literally at war. War with ourselves, war with the world, and war with Satan himself. And this is why Scripture exhorts us, beloved, on multiple occasions to be diligent to number our days. Psalm 39, verse 4, listen to this. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Boy, the Lord's been doing that in my life. I hadn't even prayed that, but he has been. Psalm 90, verse 12, whenever I do a birthday card for someone, if I gave you one recently, you'll see this in there. Psalm 90, verse 12. Number our days. It literally says, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. When you get your mind wrapped around your life is temporary, it should cause you to live differently. It should cause you to put your values in things that are different. It should cause you to think through where you're spending your time, where you're spending your money. What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your time? Because this life is passing and its lust thereof, but those who do the will of God will live forever. This is why we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Listen, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. That word right there, making the most of your time, is the word for redemption, purchasing back the time. If you think through your life before you came to know Jesus Christ and how you wasted time, just wasted time, time that just went away from you, is a total waste, doing nothing of any value or anything whatsoever of value, but really actually bringing you into destruction. And you think about those years and those minutes and those days lost, that should cause you as a believer to want to redeem it. Get it back. And this, beloved, is why Peter urges us as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. What a great principle, amen? Great principle for us that Peter has given us to deal with sin that is within. What are you living for? How is your view of your time in this world affecting your testimony for Jesus Christ? Are you living your life like you are a nomad for Christ? Are you living your life like you're a settler? Well, let's look at the second principle that Peter gives us on how we can deal with the sin that is within. The first one is we need to realize that this world is not our home. Secondly, you must refrain from the lusts that wage war against your soul. Very clear verse there, a very clear statement. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. What a verse this is, beloved. What a verse this is for every born again believer. to be reminded that God wants you to deal with fleshly lusts, to remind you to put this into practice, that if you're going to have a positive impact in the world for Christ, if you want to be a testimony to the power of Christ in your life, then the way that you do this is by refraining from sinful lusts. And it's really that simple. Now notice, I said simple, not easy. Those are two different statements, right? It's a simple statement, but it's not so easy to carry out. And I think we could all relate to that, especially as believers who want to honor the Lord. But what we learn from this verse, beloved, with this command, is that born again believers have the ability to refrain from the lust of the flesh. And that's because God has given them a new heart. He has given them a new life. Behold, the old has passed, the new has come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and following. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 through 27, it says that He has cleansed us from all of our sins, and He has removed from our heart the stony heart, and He has given us a heart of flesh, one that is sensitive to sin, and He has put His Spirit within us to cause us to walk in His statutes and ordinances and to be careful to observe them. And so the born-again believer has been literally given a divine nature, as Peter says, to obey Jesus Christ, to live differently. They have been called out of darkness and placed into His light, which gives the understanding that you've been removed from the slavery of your sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and being given a power to live in the light, meaning follow righteousness. And so what this means is God has commanded His born-again people to abstain from the lusts that wage war within, and that they have the power to do so. But something else that we also see from this instruction of Peter is it also teaches us that born again believers can and do succumb to the lusts of the flesh. They do sin. Otherwise, there would be no need for the imperative command. That's glory, by the way. I'm looking forward to that. When I don't have any fleshly lusts and there's nothing pulling my heart away from Jesus Christ, it is fully encased in redeemed humanness and I live for Christ fully. But now in this world, while the heart has been redeemed, while we've been received the new Spirit and we can walk by the Holy Spirit and honor Jesus Christ, we do at times sin as His saints. And we learn that even the best of believers have sinful lusts that will entice them away from a love and following of Jesus Christ for a time. James chapter 1 verse 14, listen to this. It says, but each one, speaking of believers, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. The root of our sin is our lusts. It's our lusts. And even though believers have been born again by the Spirit, they still have this unredeemed humanness that is called the flesh. And I don't have time to unlock all that that means, but what we can really understand about the flesh is that unredeemed humanness that causes you or that actually resists you and resists your desire to honor and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh is that part of us that resists godliness. The lust of the flesh is that part of us that longs for sinfulness. That is the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not, listen, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you desire. the Christian has a literal war going on within. In other words, if you're a truly born-again believer, you should have a war going on inside your soul. You see, when you love sin, you should hate that love for sin. That's part of the war. If you practice righteousness, you should love to practice righteousness. And when you don't practice righteousness because of the lust that is set against the desire of the Spirit, and you fail to do that, you should see and feel that war. I believe, in fact, it's the war that demonstrates that someone is truly a born-again believer. Because before Christ, there is no war. Well, there is a war, it's just not with you. The war is with everyone outside. The war is my culture, the war is my family, the war is my friends, the war is whatever's not going right in your life. It's everything but you. But see, what we learn here from this passage is the problem isn't the culture, the problem isn't your friends, the problem isn't your family, the problem isn't your past or your socioeconomic status, the problem isn't your job, it isn't your boss, the problem is you. You are the problem. Your flesh is the problem. And that is what Peter is getting at. And that is why we have to go to war against the flesh. And just in case you wondered how severe the war is, look what Peter says in verse 11. This is quite a statement. He says, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lust. Listen, which wage war against the soul. Do you feel that? If you don't, you're not saved. If you don't have a battle going on within your soul for righteousness against sin, you're not saved. But you can be saved. You just need to turn from your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, turn to Him, and be saved. And then you go to war. And this war, beloved, is strong. In fact, the term there for waging war is a very strong term that speaks of a soldier who sets out to wage war on his enemy. So what Peter is saying is, your flesh is waging a war against your soul. This is so much more than just a general animosity. This isn't like you see on television, the movies, where there's a person and an angel white over here and then a devil over here and they're having a conversation. That's not what we're talking about here. This is about a war with your unredeemed flesh that is literally waging war against your soul. This is an all-out military campaign that the lusts of the flesh have against your soul. The lusts of the flesh are like literally a band of spiritual terrorists who want to tear you up, want to defeat you, and take you captive to sin so that you are useless for God, but powerful in the hand of the enemy, Satan himself. This is a war. And this is why you must be vigilant. This is why you must be persistent, because the fight against sin is an intense battle. It's an ongoing battle, and that's why Peter has it in a present tense scenario for you to abstain, because it's a constant waging against your soul. It is a battle that we must get in and fight if we're going to have a testimony for the gospel of grace. It's a battle that we must win if we're going to honor the Lord in our lives. And by the way, we will win ultimately. The war has been won. You may lose a few battles and skirmishes, but the war has been won through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still need to go to war and fight those battles. And so how do we fight this battle? How do we fight this war and win? Well, Peter tells us very clearly in the verse. Notice what he says, abstain. Abstain from the fleshly lusts. That is not a word that you would expect when it talks about fighting a war, is it? You would think he would say, go to war, or fight. Or as he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, slay, kill, mortify the flesh. But that's not what he says here. He says, abstain. Abstain, the word apeko, it means to keep away from something. It means to keep your distance from something. Or it can mean hold yourself away from something. And so the way that you gain victory over the sin that lies within is you keep yourself away from the fallen lust of the flesh, or you keep your distance from the lust of the fallen flesh. You say, well, how can I do that? I'm encased in human flesh. Well, what that means is you need to hold yourself in check against the lust of the flesh. Don't succumb to them. Practice abstinence from the enticement of sin. Don't let yourself give in to the lusts of the flesh. And when Peter says lusts of the flesh, beloved, you must not think he's talking about sexual lust only. He's not. In fact, the word is epithumia, and it speaks of a strong passion or desire, evil desire for something that's contrary to God. And Paul gives us a grocery list in Galatians 5, verse 19, when he says the deeds of the flesh are evident. Notice deeds. There's many of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And then listen, and things like these, there's a lot more others that are tacked on there that he doesn't list. He says, of which I forewarn you, and just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is Peter telling us? He's telling us that we need to abstain, or what we need to do is exercise self-control over the lusts that wage war against your soul. You need to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Don't give in to the lusts of the flesh. What Galatians 5:16 says, don't carry out the lusts of the flesh, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You see, sometimes we say, oh no, I just had a lustful thought, I have a lustful feeling, I have lust of the flesh. You say, oh, well, if you're not carrying it out, praise the Lord. Hold yourself back, restrain yourself. Or another word that we could use, how do you overcome it with refraining from the lust of the flesh? Another word you could say is submission. Don't submit to the lust of the flesh. Stay in submission to the Master, Jesus Christ, who reigns in your heart and life. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Keep your step in with the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, like a good soldier who comes in line with his commanding officer. You stay in step. So what does this mean? This means that if we're not winning the war with the flesh, guess what that means? We're succumbing. We're submitting. We're submitting to its desire in our lives. We're being carried away by our lusts to commit sin. And so what we need to do is restrain. Beloved, this is a fantastic message for us this morning. Great message. If you're going to be successful in the fight against personal sin, then you need to follow through with what Peter is prescribing here. There is no victory over partial refrain. None. It's total commitment. Total commitment that results in complete victory. Total abstinence. I love what one pastor said. He said this, do you want to put to death the lusts in your heart? Then stop entertaining them. Peter does not prescribe a program of therapy. He does not suggest that such sin be treated as an addiction. He simply says, abstain. Quit doing it. You have no business indulging such thoughts. Put them away at once. You yourself must do this. It cannot be done for you. There is no point waiting for some heavenly power to erase this sin automatically from your life. You are to stop it, and you are to stop it immediately. I love that. You cannot fight this war if you're not serious about stopping sin. So what are some of the things that you're surrounding yourself with that incite the lust of your flesh? Are there some things that you need to cut out of your life because all they do is cause you to lust? Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's television, music. Maybe it's a certain food or foods. Maybe it's some person who is causing you to be incited to sin. Work hard at refraining from the sin that so easily entangles you and hinders you from running the race. There's one more, and I won't take much time on this, but I wish we had more time. Peter gives us three principles. Number one, you have to realize that this is not your home. Secondly, you need to refrain from the lusts of the flesh. And thirdly, you need to remember you're beloved by God. If you're going to win this war, you got to go there. A truth that we must end on when discussing the battle against sin, because in the battle, it seems like there are more failures than there are successes. Amen? And that is why we have to remember that we are loved by God. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. Notice what Peter starts out the encouragement or the admonition right away. Notice what he says, beloved. Beloved, I urge you as aliens to abstain from fleshly lusts. Isn't that great? Beloved. Peter urges us to battle sin with an affectionate term, beloved. The word is agapetoi, and it literally is, the root word is agape, love. It's the supreme word for love, the affection and love of the will. And what Peter is doing is he's reminding us that in the midst of the war against sin, guess what? We're loved. We're loved. In fact, beloved, it's because you're loved that you're even in the war against sin. God set his love on you before time began, Ephesians 1:4. You are loved now, you were loved then, and you're loved in the midst, in the battle against sin. He loves you when you fight the battle and are victorious, and he loves you when you fight the battle and are not victorious and you lose. His love for you is an unchanging love. And you will be loved now, he loves you now, he loved you then, and he will love you in the future and into eternity. This is his eis telos love. John chapter 13, verse 1. He loved them to the end. Now think about who heard that. The apostle Peter. Right there he is, hearing that Jesus loved him all the way to the end. That should encourage us to get in the battle and fight to win. He loves you, and he will love you to the end. And that's because he has made you his people, verse 10. And verse 10 says, and you have received mercy. Now go to war. Go to war. Let's pray.